I wish you to turn with me this morning to the 8th chapter of Nehemiah and verse 10. Just the last clause of this, the last phrase of this verse. Nehemiah 8, verse 10. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. At that time, the people were actually weeping. Well, that is the time to speak about joy, isn't it? No use talking about joy when you're joyful. The only point about encouraging people to be joyful is when they're not joyful. On this occasion, they had every reason to weep, and also every reason for the drying of their tears. This was a sanctified weeping indeed, because of the great Bible reading which had taken place in the main street of Jerusalem that day and in the court of the temple. And all the people gathered together as one man to hear the word of God read. And of course, actually in the Hebrew, it's a common word, a word which means tower. But our translators did well to translate this as pulpit and not tower, because that's what it was. It wasn't a great high tower. It was some construction which was high enough to raise the speaker above the heads of the congregation. And as the congregation was very large that day, and so it was a good thing that he should not only be seen, but heard also. And not only heard, but be seen. It's always better to be, easier to be heard when you're speaking above the heads of the people. And then they can see all the movements of lip and hand and body as the preacher makes known the word of God. Because this is a story in the 8th chapter of Nehemiah of a wonderful Bible reading which lasted a large part of the day. A Bible reading which first of all made them sad, and then it made them glad, which is what Bible readings ought always to be, of course. And sermons too, if they're good sermons. You may think that's strange, but it's quite true. Sermons are not for entertainment, pastime, anything of that nature. They're designed to make us sad in order that we might be made glad. Because that is the way in which the Lord works. For the Bible has to do with sinful man. And before anyone can ever be made truly glad, they have to have some acquaintance with those conditions which have made joy such an occasional and difficult thing. In heaven it is all joy. In creation it was all joy. And all the sons of God shouted for joy in the moment of the creation of their being. But sin entered in. And hence it is that the world is full of tears and cries and sorrows, the wailing of mourners, the solemn processions of death, as 1,000 people an hour, or is it 4,000 an hour, or is it 5,000 an hour, of the world's population dies just like that. During the hour of our service today, an immense number of people will have passed from this scene. A lot more will have been born too. And so this tremendous river of humanity goes on its course. We know its beginning, we know its end. We don't know the manner of its flow from day to day. But we do know that we are in this world in order that we might find true joy and peace. Not always easy to be found. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. But the preacher said unto them, "This day is holy unto the Lord, that neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And so, here we have all the ingredients of a true and proper sermon, true and proper gathering of the Lord's people, a right wonderful and glorious occasion from which so many lessons can be learned. We like to regard this chapter, the 8th of Nehemiah, as one of the choicest chapters in the Bible. It's a very significant chapter. It marks the transition to the open preaching of the Word of God, as distinct from the usual practice in Old Testament times. It was a kind of a ritual worship which had to be explained from childhood to the children, and the older ones to be reminded of what this ritual signified. So far as we know, there was no regular preaching in the world until the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. The prophets, of course, were all preachers, but in a very, very special sense. We do not have a great deal of information about how they pursued their ministry. We have the record of it in their writings. One of them, Obadiah, only wrote one chapter, and yet that was the sum substance of his life's work, his ministry. So he must have used many words. Much must have been said, which we don't know very much about, except that we know what his text was. So with most of the other prophets, their ministry was occasional too. The word of God came to them at unexpected times, and sometimes after long intervals, sometimes rapidly. Sometimes, as in the case of Zechariah, half a book was seen by him in vision in one night. And so far as we know, John, the writer of the book of Revelation, saw it all in one tremendous day. It's taken 2,000 years to preach on it and to get anywhere near a close understanding of its meaning. Such is the word of God. The significance in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah was that the people had returned from captivity, not in vast numbers. Some of them never returned. They got too easy and comfortable in their lives amongst the heathen, and it was too much of a sacrifice for them to make their way back to Jerusalem, where only hardship and trial awaited them. But some of them made the journey, the long and painful journey of several months on foot to get to the land of their fathers. And here were some of them, and their names are mentioned, catalogued as we have read them this morning. We know very little about some of these men. One or two of the names are to be recognized from other parts of Holy Scripture, but the most of them are unknown. But there their names are in the Bible. They were present. They were leading men in the congregation of the Lord. They were helpers with the word of God. There have been many helpers from that day to this. Their names are not recorded in any earthly books, but their names are written down in heaven. And in due time, all will get their reward. So you say, well, I'm a woman, I'm not a man. And these are all men's names. Where are the women? Well, they didn't have anything to do on that particular occasion, except listen. Along with a lot of men who didn't have anything to do but listen. These are just a handful of names. About 14 of them for just to indicate who it was who was helping to regulate the day and the ordering of the congregation and of the worship. So the women folk were there in great numbers, as well as large numbers of men otherwise unknown. Well, after all, it's not everybody who's a preacher. It wouldn't do. Everyone was a preacher. Where was the hearing? Where was the blessing? So these are only men's names. But I'm sure that they were very glad to get home afterwards and find that there was a meal preparing for them by the clever feminine hands, ladies who knew their place and knew their function, knew that if a man was to be a preacher, he also had to be sustained. The men folk have to go to work or to church. There were certain domestic operations which also had to be looked after and not forgotten. I'm only thinking this week about the amount of time that we spend eating and drinking and sleeping. It's a tremendous portion of our life is taken up with these things, and what a small proportion is taken up with really the business for which we are in the world. Or maybe this is the business why we're in the world. To sleep and eat to the glory of God and to pursue our daily avocations. Most of us in a very humble way. Nothing very much to do. Arranging the flowers, playing the instrument, looking after the children at home. I'm not a very important person, you may say. Well, you wait till you get there. You may be more important than you think. There are first that shall be last, and there are last that shall be first. And the Lord in the parable blesses particularly those servants who have been faithful in a very little, and he gives them rule over much. And the reward is not for the size of the job, but for the faithfulness with which duty in the sight of the Lord is executed, the spirit in which it is done, the joy that we find in serving him in all things that we do, even sleeping and eating. Let us remember that all parts of our life are important so far as eternity is concerned. Well, preaching was being established in a regular sort of way. A pulpit was being set up. From this time onwards, prophecy failed in Israel. The last of the prophets were there, with Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra himself being a prophet. And Zechariah was there, and no doubt Haggai was there too. The last of the prophets assembled, and the voice of the prophets was to be silenced in that generation. And never a prophet's voice be heard again in Israel. For 500 years. until one rose who came to the banks of the Jordan and cried, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The prophet, Christ is the Savior. Verily I say unto you, and more than a prophet, for amongst men there had never arisen one greater than John the Baptist. Nevertheless, he that is least in the gospel kingdom of God is greater and more privileged than he. So as prophecy was fading away, the voice of the prophet stilled for all that long interval of time. Something had to take its place. Well, they had the word of God. The Old Testament was at last complete, and not another word was to be added to it from that generation onwards. Henceforward, preaching was to take the form of giving the people to understand that which the prophets had spoken. And men who were not prophets themselves, but specially equipped by God for the purpose, would be raised up to study the writings from Genesis to Malachi, to understand them in measure, and to hold before the people the promise of everlasting life in the kingdom that was yet to be, in the great day that was about to dawn, of which they themselves were the heralds. And so the synagogue was set up, and people began to meet in different parts of the country, in the different towns and villages, right up to the day of Christ, when he came into the midst in the synagogues of Nazareth and Capernaum. And on one occasion there was handed to him the book of the law. And he found a place where his own coming was prophesied, and he read it from the prophecy of Isaiah, closed the book, and sat down before the people, for they preached sitting in those days, not standing up. I'm thinking of introducing the practice in these modern times, especially as our years advance. But they preached sitting in those days. And the Lord sat down after reading the word, standing up. And all the eyes of all that were in the synagogue were fixed upon him as he began to teach from that text. This day are these things fulfilled in your ears. For he was the fulfillment of prophecy. So this was a great occasion in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra. A great change was coming over the nation, or what was left of it. A new order was coming in. No more prophets, no more entrancing new revelations from heaven that had never been heard of before. The next voice was to be the voice of the Son of God himself, and his forerunner pointing him out and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And so it was a time of sorrow. It was also a time of joy. This day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. I want to tell you that the Bible is the most joyful book that was ever written. There's more said about joy in the Bible than in any other book that was ever written. Correct me if I'm wrong afterwards, but I don't know of any. I've never heard of any. I've lived quite a while in this world and I've read many books. I know a good deal about books, but there is no book which has so much to speak about joy as the Bible. Strange to say, too, there is no book comparable with the Bible with the amount that it has to say about tears, about weeping, about sorrow and affliction. The Bible is unique in that too. It is not only full of joy, it is full of tears. And it's usually the people of God who are weeping. You take your concordance and look it up and you'll find that I'm right. 9 cases out of 10 where tears are mentioned in the Bible, they are flowing from the eyes of the righteous, not from the wicked. Their turn to weep will be later on, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In that darkness which may be felt in the world of the lost, the world of the impenitent and the unbeliever. Now joy is mentioned in the Bible, I counted it up once in the concordance, 146 times. That's remarkable, isn't it? And that's not counting all the derivatives of joy, like rejoicing and various other words which denote happiness and laughter. I don't know where we would end if we took the whole family of these words which spell out joy and find out how many times they occur in the Bible, but joy itself, just J-O-Y, occurs in our version precisely 146 times. It is one of the greatest words in our tongue. It is also the shortest. Just think of it, just 3 letters. J-O-Y. Couldn't be shorter than that, could it? It's about as short a word as you'll get. And yet, how important, how full of meaning. And yet, a much mistaken word. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Not the world's joy. That's not your strength. It's only that joy which is divine, which is permanent. And only a joy which is permanent is in the end worthwhile, or a joy which leads to permanence. A joy which has an end is only a very limited joy, but a joy which has no ending, which death itself cannot interrupt. But for the Lord's people, death will only be a kind minister to them, to increase their joy beyond the bounds of their brightest dreams. Think of the more significant occurrences of the word joy in the Bible. The joy which is associated with our conversion, for instance. We read about those who go on their way rejoicing. But very remarkable it is to note in the 15th chapter of Luke and verse 7, in the words of the Lord himself, that there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. You may not have thought that your conversion was a thing of very great consequence. Nobody seemed to take much notice of it, perhaps, but yourself. One or two of your friends who are close to you. It made no difference to the world at all. But it did to the world which really matters, you know. All heaven rejoiced when you were converted. You may not have thought so at the time, but it is well that you should recognize it. If you never recognized it before, your joy, your conversion was such an event in God's creation has set all the music of heaven going and every bell in heaven ringing out and tolling in its glorious chimes to announce that another sinner had returned home. Think of the rejoicing of the good shepherd himself when he finds the sheep that was lost. Verily I say unto you, says the Saviour, that he rejoiceth more over that sheep that was found than of 99 that went not astray. Conversion is a wonderful thing. If it sets up mounting joy in heaven itself in the presence of the holy angels, then it ought to set up much joy in your heart and the hearts of all of us when we hear of anybody being truly converted. We read in the Acts of the Apostles about Philip the deacon being sent into the desert of Arabia, where he meets a eunuch high in the court of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. On his way back there, probably the prime minister he was, or some great minister of state anyway, wealthy man, reading the prophecy of Isaiah, returning from the feast in Jerusalem, no doubt a Gentile who had become a Jewish convert. Wonderful that. Came from the same country as the Queen of Sheba, who visited Solomon. And when she saw everything that Solomon's religion, the temple, and all the evidence of God's blessing and power and grace, said, "Happy are thy men and happy are thy women." And she went home with much happiness in her heart. And now this latest member of her court, by many centuries removed, finds salvation. Philip joins the chariot. Here's the man reading aloud from the 53rd of Isaiah. "Understandest what thou readest?" says a voice in the man's ear, and he looks round. "How can I, except someone show me?" And beginning at that place, the crucifixion of Christ prophesied by Isaiah, he opened up to him the scriptures and the wonder of divine grace in Christ Jesus. And we read that Philip was caught away by the Spirit afterwards, and the man saw him no more, but he continued on his journey rejoicing. As well indeed he might. He went back with a joy he never had before. Oh, he was wealthy, he was in a good position. He was a man of honor and great elevation. But that day he found joy in the crucified. And that's what all your joy and mine is. Christian friends, take Christ away and what have you got left? If you've got anything left, then you're no Christian. There's something wrong. For Christ is all. He is our life, our hope, our joy, our peace. It is the fact that we are Christ's and he is ours that tinges all earthly joys and makes them different from all other earthly joys, so that they become tinged with heaven itself. Even the domestic loves and joys of home, yes, how different to the Christian, because how real they become. Then we read about the joy of the Christian life. I ask you to remember the text of Romans 14 and verse 7. No doubt a well-known text to you. Sorry, not 7, 17. "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." That's wonderful, isn't it? The Christian life is righteousness, peace, and joy. And let those three always go together. They're inseparable. There is no true and lasting joy unless you have peace. And you can't have peace unless you've laid hold of the righteousness which is to be found only in our Saviour Jesus Christ. We can have no peace in our conscience, being sinful men and women, unless we find a righteousness which is sufficient for us, which we could never have produced ourselves, but which is found in the blood and the merits of the Son of God alone. righteousness, therefore peace, therefore joy. That's what the kingdom of God is, in the Holy Ghost. So we might go on to all departments of the Christian life. Are we not told by the Savior about the joy that there is in prayer? Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. That's remarkable, isn't it? Is the reason why some of us haven't much joy that we have not much prayer? Is that the reason? Ask and ye shall receive, and your joy shall be full. Not merely in the fulfillment of your asking and getting what you want. That's another question altogether. It's getting what we need, isn't it? But prayer is the true road of the Christian to lasting joy. You may say, well, this is easy. Yes, I understand all this. But tell me something else on the other side. Well, there's a lot on the other side. Did you ever hear of joy in affliction? Joy in a joyless state. Yes, indeed. James tells us right at the very beginning of his epistle, my brethren, he says, count it all joy when ye fall into divers manners of afflictions, trials, temptations. Count it joy. Now that's something wonderful in the Christian life. That's one of the proofs of the Christian life, isn't it? And when you fall into affliction, you count it joy. Oh, we know it isn't joyful. It isn't joy in itself, but count it joy. Because it's the means of joy. For the afflictions of the righteous are designed. Their sufferings are purposed by God for the end that their joy might be heightened, refined in divine truth and purpose. And so we come back to Nehemiah's text where he says, the joy of the Lord shall be your strength. And how we need to remember, therefore, these texts on joy. Oh, there are scores and scores of others. You must look them up for yourself in your concordance. If you haven't got a concordance, get one. And see that it's Cruden's concordance too. Well, that's the one that you really need. And trace them all out. Set an afternoon apart. It'll be for your joy and for your peace. And for your benefit. And you'll come across the finality of the joy in heaven, where the Lord says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. So may the joy of the Lord be your strength and mine, now and forevermore. Amen. And we're going to sing an appropriate hymn, written, I think, by Charles Wesley, 368. My God, I am thine. What a comfort divine, what a blessing to know that my Jesus is mine. In the heavenly Lamb thrice happy I am, and my heart it doth dance at the sound of his name. 368.